What happens when your beliefs conflict with your experience? That was the story of Truman Burbank, the main character of the 1998 film The Truman Show. Maybe you have seen it. In this science fiction comedy, Truman lives in the peaceful town of Sea Haven, works as an insurance salesman, and has extremely friendly friends and a loving family. In Sea Haven, the skies are always clear, the lawns are well manicured with white picket fences, and everyone always waves hello. I must say, after we moved here to Grove City from St. Louis, I had a few moments where I felt like I was living in a Sea Haven of sorts. For one example, there's the hyper-polite yet extremely confusing four-way intersection waving matches that happen. Usually it just means everyone's at a standstill. I was just used to getting cutting off. And I don't know about your neighborhood, but more than once, my extremely friendly neighbors have come out to help me in the middle of a project to save me from cutting off my arm or falling off of a ladder. But that might just say more about my incompetence than our town. But unlike Grove City, in The Truman Show, Sea Haven is an entirely artificial and manipulated environment. Since his birth, Truman has been the main character of a 24/7 reality TV show. Everyone in his life, including his wife and his best friend, are paid actors. But Truman is entirely ignorant to this fact. He has no idea about all the cameras that follow him everywhere he goes, or the microphones in all of the rooms, or that he is a celebrity across the entire world. There's a dissonance between his beliefs about the world and his experience of the world. But soon he starts to witness some strange, unexplained occurrences, such as hearing a radio channel describe his exact movements, or the abrupt, out-of-place product placements that his wife interjects into their conversations. His beliefs about the world start to crack at the seams. In one scene, the creator of the show, the godlike manipulator of Truman's world, is asked by a reporter, "Why do you think that Truman has never come close to discovering the true nature of his world until now?" He replies, "We accept the reality of the world with which we are presented. It's as simple as that. We accept the reality of the world with which we're presented." Well, I'd like to propose that it's not that simple after all. This evening, I want to look at our passages from Revelation, and I'd like to map out a starkly different approach to reality, one that is defined by God's intervention in his created world, and one that is marked by faith and hope. For the book of Revelation, as it's so often treated, is not just an end times jigsaw puzzle for us to solve, or some strange secret code to crack, but it's a gift to the church, not simply to satisfy our curiosity, but to comfort us in God's promises and to help us endure in faith. It's important for us to remember before we look at our text that this book is not a theological treatise, but a letter to churches in the midst of suffering and persecution, who were threatened not only by false teaching, but spiritual complacency. Most scholars date the composition of the letter to the mid-90s AD, after the persecution of Roman emperors Nero and Domitian. And it's hard not to imagine the dissonance the Christians were experiencing between the kingdom of God preached by Jesus and the kingdom they experienced in Rome. About 60 years after the death and resurrection in Jesus, for men and women following Jesus, the threat of political violence, deceptive false teaching, and creaturely comfort started to wear away at their faith and the endurance of the churches. They began to accept the reality in which the world they were presented, and their hope in what they did not see began to splinter. And I don't think that our context here this evening is foreign to the book of Revelation and its original audience. Just 5 weeks ago on Easter Sunday, we celebrated the resurrection of our Lord. We proclaim that Easter truth in which we also said this evening, Hallelujah, Christ is risen. And then we all returned to our homes and our workplaces. And we experience the ordinary daily realities that sometimes seem far away from the joy and peace of our great Easter celebration. Perhaps the cheerful noise of all of the Easter bells have started to fade for you. Maybe you visited your sick friend or family member in the hospital, or your sleepless nights are stacking up, or you grieve the death of a loved one, or you're feeling more than ever the aging of your mind and your body, or you've struggled with old sins, or have despaired over your unknown future. Sometimes the sting of sin and death hurts more than the comfort of Scripture. Perhaps you've experienced this dissonance between your beliefs and your experience. And so this evening, I'd like to look at our passages from Revelation and show us the clarity and the comfort in God's promises as we inhabit this time between the death and resurrection of Christ and his second coming, the time between the times. I want to look how Revelation helps us to live in light of the end. I'd like to reflect on two themes, reversal and renewal. First, let's look at the theme of reversal. These passages from Revelation chapters 21 and 22 paint for us a picture of the great reversal of the fall and the curse of sin and death. We see this depiction of the new heaven and the new earth. We see the Eden of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 restored to humanity. In the coming new heaven and new earth, we will once again dwell with God and we will be his people. For God himself will be with them as their God, as verse 21, verse 3 says. No longer will we be estranged from God by sin and death, but we will have living and active fellowship with God and all of the saints. In chapter 22, verse 4, we read, And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. This is a shocking development in God's relationship with humanity. Not only will he dwell with us, but we will see his very face. In Exodus, when Moses, the prophet who led God's people out of Egyptian slavery and served as the mediator between God and his people Israel, asked to see God's glory, God told him, You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. But here in this portrait of the new heaven and the new earth, we not only dwell with God, but we will see God face to face. And it is in that light of God's face where night will be no more. We will no longer need the light of the sun or the lamp, for the Lord God will be our light. I was talking with someone in our congregation this week about this passage, and he helped to flesh out the significance of this reality. In our world, so much of our knowledge of who God is and our experience of God is mediated through his creation. We contend to know God as he has revealed himself in word and sacrament and through prayer, through gathering together with his body and through his creation. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. We shall one day see God face to face, and then we will see all things through the mediation of his very presence and light. We will no longer be bound to our sin-marred memories, our anxieties or our biases, or our decaying mental faculties, but our eyes will be illuminated by the light of Christ, and therefore we will increasingly see as God himself sees. In chapter 22, verses 1 through 3, we see this description of the restoration of the Edenic river of life with water bright as crystal, now no longer limited to geography, but flowing from the very throne of God and of the Lamb. God's people will live at the very center of the source of all life. The vibrant love of the Father and of the Son will overflow to all of God's people. This is an echo of the water that Jesus offers to the Samaritan woman at the well. For Jesus said to her, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." In chapter 22, verse 2, we read that on either side of the river, the tree of life will be firmly planted with 12 different kinds of fruit, yielding each month with the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. No longer will the eating of this tree lead to the death, as it did in Genesis, but to eternal life and healing. The curse will be reversed. For we read in verse 3, "No longer will anything be accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." No longer will anything be accursed. For the people will dwell with their God, and they shall see his face, and death and sin will be no more. This apocalyptic vision of the future is not by any means the natural trajectory of our human history. Rather, this vision of the new heaven and earth is the consequence of God's entering into human history in Jesus Christ. It's the culmination of the victory of the Son of God over sin and death. Revelation depicts Jesus as the Lamb of God, the final Passover offering, who was slain for the sins of the world. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, who on the cross conquered all the forces of evil by his blood and ransomed for himself a people from every tribe and language and every nation and people. We stand positioned in history between the death and resurrection of Christ and his second coming. Our passages in Revelation invite us to look backwards to the cross, for there at the cross we see the love of God poured out for his world. All sin dealt with once and for all in the body of Jesus. So when we feel estranged from God or stuck in guilt or shame or loneliness, we look to the cross where Jesus has borne it all away. And in these passages, we behold the promise of Christ's return to establish the new heaven and earth, to the purchased future for all of God's people in Christ. But not only will the fall be reversed and the curse rolled back, but we see here a promise for God to make all things new. So now a word about renewal. In Revelation 21, verse 5, he who is seated upon the throne says, "Behold, I am making all things new. A new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth will be passed away and the sea will be no more. The sea, that ancient figure of chaos and rebellion, will be no more. No longer will there be threats of chaos and disruption to God's peaceful new order." In chapter 21, verse 2, we see this holy city, this new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This symbol, this new Jerusalem, is the symbol of God's redeemed people, Christ's church, redeemed by the very blood of Christ, now having the glory of God. We see here the reality that the church is from God and for God. And it is here that Christ promises to these specific people, his bought and loved church, the renewal of all things. It's important to note that God is not simply replacing the former order, his old creation, as if pasting new artwork over old drawings. And it's also not that like that sad experience of those people in those Men in Black movies who had their memories just simply wiped away because they were in the wrong place at the wrong time. That's not what God has in mind here, but rather, in Christ, we will be transformed. The old order, the entire cosmos, not a substitution or a removal, the wiping away of all suffering and darkness, but a renewal at its very core and at the foundation of all of history. Paul writes on this in Romans 8 when he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And yet God's plan of redemption culminates not in the drowning out of our earthly sorrows and difficulties, but by renewing all things. In chapter 21, verse 4, we hear, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Death is swallowed up forever, and all the marks of sin and death are vanquished. This is the reality that Tolkien beautifully captures in The Return of the King. After the ring is destroyed, and Sam wakes up surprised to see himself and Gandalf still alive, we hear him asking, "Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world? What's happened to the world?" And it's that reality that strikes at the heart of our passage this evening. The fall of man will be reversed and the curse rolled back. The entire fabric of the world will be made new. And all the sadness and brokenness of your life, the death of loved ones, the chronic illness and the terminal diagnosis, the divorce, the miscarriage, all our sin and rejection of God and others, everything sad will become untrue, made new in Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" So what happens when your beliefs conflict with your experience? Like the churches who came before us and struggled to endure in faith and good works amidst hardship and distraction so many years ago, our passages in Revelation invite us to look back to the cross where we see God's love for us. And when the Easter bells fade out and the dissonance rises, these passages invite us to look forward to the new heaven and to the new earth, where death shall be no more, where there will be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for all the former things have passed away. And by faith, we look to Christ and his forgiveness of all of our sins, and trust that one day we will rise to new life in him, that his resurrection was not the end, but only the beginning. And we look forward to the new heaven and the earth where he has promised to reverse the fall, roll back the curse, and make all things new, where everything sad will become untrue. "For then the heartbreak of God's children shall be healed and life restored. Jesus lives forevermore. We shall live forevermore." Amen.